The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharpening any two-edged sword, piercing into the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, it's critical of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So you show yourself approved unto God, a workman, and does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We continue our studies this morning where we're in Genesis chapter 24. We're in the analysis of verses 10 through 14. Try to get us back into the swing of things here. The local church is a classroom of Christianity. It's this environment that has been established by God Himself for believers to assemble themselves together via Hebrews 10:25, and that for the purposes of initially for the assimilation of the divine viewpoint of life. If you don't know what God's plan is, how can you expect to fulfill His plan for your life? The only way we can know that is through understanding of God's Word, which spells it out for us in this respect. It is spiritual information. It must be spiritually assessed. This recognizes the fact that we as believers still maintain a sin nature. The normal flesh, the brain computer, cannot comprehend the depths of the spiritual realities of God's plan in its lone condition. It demands spiritual assistance, which is known as the grace apparatus of perception. That comes via the indwelling and filling of God the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit indwells all believers, but does not necessarily at any given point in time fill the believer. That is determined by one's personal sin in life, and whether or not the individual has dealt with that personal sin through the rebound technique, 1 John 1:9. When one acknowledges, names, cites, confesses that sin to God, He forgives us of our sins experientially, and we are then filled with God the Holy Spirit. That is the mechanics of the command to be filled with God the Holy Spirit in the book of Ephesians. Because believers are not willing to isolate the sin nature, place God the Holy Spirit in the rulership position experientially in their lives, is why you have such a confusion in regards to the understanding of the Bible in and of itself. We are not of that camp. We want to know the truth pure, undistorted by the sin nature, which is hostile to the truth otherwise. And therefore, as is our practice, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, we know that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth. Your ways, your thoughts are higher than man's, not our ways, not our thoughts. We want and seek to know you and understand you at this level. And therefore, we ask once again this morning that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us the truth in the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, chapter 24. Get back here in the text. Essentially, chapter 24 is an example and lesson on maximum blessing. It shows why Abraham was blessed in all things in verse 1. As we have seen, in regards to his blessing, there are two primary doctrines that he aligned with and stayed and maintained fidelity to in regards to his life. And that was, number one, God's geographical will, that is where God wants him to be. We translate that today for the church age believer to be in the adjusted local church where the truth of Bible doctrine is being taught so that they can fulfill the role and imperatives in the New Testament for them as believers. For Abraham, it meant being in the land of Canaan. He himself was a prophet. He communicated Bible doctrine to others around him in that particular geographical location in that regards. So that is one of the primary doctrines, as we would say, NPR, in regards to his life, and that was to be in Canaan. The second doctrine that he maintained fidelity to and adhered to was the doctrine of separation. For him to line up with God's plan, to truly settle in into his NPR and maintain its fidelity and integrity, It meant that he had to leave his previous geographical location in Ur of the Chaldees and leave his family, including his father's household, in his relocation there. So for maximum blessing, obviously, in time as well as eternity, it demands that the individual adheres to these two primary doctrines, doctrines that we have held close to and realize of their importance of the elementary doctrines in regards to the believer's success, in regards to their Christian life, otherwise in this regards. Now, with respect to the two particular doctrines, especially in the doctrine of separation, we have for us here in chapter 24 an example, additional example, of who Abraham embraced otherwise, that he separated from negative volition. What kind of individual did he embrace and cling to, call his close associate, those whom he held dear in his life? And that comes through his most trusted servant, in example, none other than probably, by all appearances, Eliezer of Damascus, who was mentioned to us previous on in Genesis of being a potential heir through adoption system in Abraham's household, apart from not having his own heir through Sarah beforehand. And we see with this particular servant a fine example, one that even though he is obviously not of notoriety, such as his father Abraham, if you will, his master, his authority in life, yet he is given mention in the Scripture. His name is not mentioned throughout the Scripture. In part, this is to personify the fact that any believer that lines up as this believer does and applies at this level that this believer is applying to is seen to be the adjusted, mature type of believer that Abraham otherwise would want to have around him. And obviously he is someone that he trusts so much that he unloads unbelievable wealth into his possession, and he commissions Eliezer to go out and to find Isaac, his son's right opposite number, his right woman in this regards. And in that respect, in the commission of the servant to go do this, we see Abraham essentially handing down doctrinally that which is necessary for Isaac to continue to enjoy maximum blessing in his own life. This as it begins first and foremost with one of the greatest blessings that we can have in time, and that is to engage in the divine institution of marriage, of having our right opposite soulmate in that respect. So verses 2 through 9 dealt with commission of the servant, that also dealt with the doctrines that I have been explaining thus far. Now in verses 10 through 14, we have the beginning of the servant's quest to go find this right opposite person, female, for Isaac. Rereading here verses 10 through 14. Then the servant took 10 camels from the camels of his masters. That's in the plural, recognizing both Abraham and Isaac having authority over this servant, even though Isaac is not mentioned. Isaac's passive in this whole thing. It goes to show that God's in control of circumstances and situations. You don't have to get under energy in your flesh to find blessings that God wants to bestow upon you otherwise. God doesn't need your help, see, in that respect. Obviously, it demands application, positive volition, orientation to God's plan, things of this nature. Too often, believers, myself included, are impatient, don't wait upon God, and we go out and we have to crank things up in regards to our lives rather than being impatient and waiting on God to bring these things about otherwise at His good timing. And he instead utilizes his father Abraham, Isaac's father Abraham, and then Abraham takes his servant and gives him the responsibility, in addition to that, to find this right person. two people removed from Isaac to find his right woman. This is not just a parent going out looking for it, but the parent's servant. See, so it just goes to show that when God is ready to bless us, He will do so. And to engage in a relaxed mental attitude, RMA, faith rest, and just keep one's nose to the grindstone, spiritually speaking, and watch these things come about as we adhere to the doctrines at hand. And here he takes 10 camels from their, I guess they called herds or whatever, groupings of camels, and he sets out, continue verse 10, with a variety of good things of his master's in his hand. That is, things of value in this respect. And he, the servant, arose and went to literally Aram Naharayim, translated Mesopotamia, the Crescent Valley, to the city of Nahor. Nahor, named after Abraham's brother. In verse 11, and or has the same name as Abraham's brother. Verse 11, and he made the camels, he makes a trek, he's there now. He made the camels kneel down outside the city of Nahor by the well of water at evening time. The sun is setting, the cool of day is starting to set in that respect. And it's also the time when women go out to draw water to beat the heat. Get water early in the morning or late in the evening. Verse 12, and he said, now we see the first thing that this servant does in regards to taking on a task that basically he's at the mercy of God in regards to his success in this respect. And the first thing that we see him do is pray. If you're not receiving blessing in your life, maybe you ought to check your prayer life. People say, oh, this went on, what a bad day here. Did you pray about it? Oh, no, I'm too busy. Well, too busy for God? Well, that's just the way it goes, see? It's one of those things that you just pick up as you grow up spiritually and you realize what it means to pray continuously. That means that you stay in fellowship. First of all, rebounds of prayer. And stay in fellowship and just shoot up those quick thoughts continuously throughout the day in regards to God and all that you do. And so the servant here begins, if you will, the endeavor. He has now gone to the location, the general location, where Abraham told him to go. That's from the tribe of his relatives, from that clan, not the Canaanites, as we saw, not the Canaanite female population. He said, O Lord, the God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show loving kindness, kesed, in the Hebrew, to my master Abraham. Here, master is in the singular. Verse 13, behold, I am standing by the spring, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Verse 14, now may it be that the girl to whom I say, please let down your jar so that I may drink, and who answers, drink, and I will water your camels also. So the prayer revolves around a test, a self-created test by the servant to try to identify who God has in store for Isaac in this respect. And he goes on, continuing verse 14, may she be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. And by this, I shall know that you have shown kesed, loving kindness, to my master. So, as we are dealing with these verses, we noted that here, obviously, 10 camels is a fairly large caravan that the servant puts together for this trip, a trip that's going to take at least a month to where they're going. And in that respect, a camel is able to bear a load of anywhere from 400 pounds to almost 1,000 pounds, depending on the size and strength of the camel. And with 10 camels, it gives us an idea in regards to the amount of valuables that he could take with him in regards to this trip. And obviously, it's also looking ahead, because if indeed, as hoped for, desired, he's successful, then he'll need transportation, obviously, for the bride-to-be and any servants that she may have to come back. And also, it would mean any help that he has taken with himself in regards to the caravan going down there. Obviously, he didn't try to wrangle these all by himself in that respect. And verses later, it makes it clear he had others with him to help him in that regards. So, the variety of good things, the valuables, obviously, could actually be in the tonnage department of weight in regards to precious metals, material, or anything else he might be taking along, as it would be for a dowry for a bride, which is customary at this point in time in this area of livelihood of people in that regards. So the general destination, as we noted, is in Mesopotamia, probably southeast of Haran, in that general area. Last time I didn't have a real good map. Let's see. Not that this is any better, but I can give you a better idea here. Hebron, this is Israel. I know the map's kind of small. Sorry about that. I can't make it get any bigger. Anyway, here's the Mediterranean Sea, the Great Sea here. Hebron's going to be over in this general direction here. Now what's going on? Right there. Give me a break. Anyway, the Euphrates River comes down here, right here. Haran is right in this general area. There's a river there that is known as the Habor. It's in this general vicinity. It's in this general vicinity that we're going to see where the city of Nahor is at. That's just crazy. It's probably got a virus. I gave it to it over the week, so there you go. All right. So you may have a better map in your portfolio of maps in your Bible, but that gives us an idea where they're headed east of where they was at in Hebron in that regards. Just pick up point 9 of our notes here. The Hebrew reads Mesopotamia, as I've noted, as Aram Naharayim. That means Aram of the two rivers. 10, the two rivers are the Euphrates on the west and the Habor on the east. Being present-day Iraq today. 11, this distance from Hebron would be some 300 miles east, plus, and would be at least a month-long trip for the caravan. So it wasn't just a weekend getaway for the servant. Obviously, travels before the 19th century was relied upon mostly, either by ship as water, obviously, but by animals, horses, camels, etc. in this regards. And what we cover in an hour today, 60 miles in the olden days, obviously That could end up being a 2 to 3 day trip for somebody on foot or otherwise. You have a good horse, you could probably make it maybe in a very, very, very long day. Your horse probably is not worth much by the end of the day, but anyway. So 12, Abraham's surviving brother Nahor had relocated to this area sometime after Abraham's departure from Ur, moving to Canaan. Abraham had two brothers from his father Terah. Nahor was one. Haran, another brother. He died. He died early on, but not before he had one daughter named Milcah, which is part of the lineage association that we have here in regards to Rebekah being the appointed female who Milcah married Abraham's other brother Nahor after Haran died. So 12, Abraham's surviving brother Nahor had relocated to this area sometime after Abraham's departure from Ur, moving to Canaan. By all indications, when Abraham was given the command to leave Ur, the Chaldees, he left his brother behind. Yet his father, Terah, went ahead and went with him, and he also took his nephew Lot with him in that regards. Two violations of the covenant terms, conditional terms, that he was to otherwise have separated from to begin with. And as we know, God intervened first of all directly by killing his father, Terah, because Terah tried to settle down before they got to the promised land, and that was a delay for Abraham in regards to his own fulfillment of God's plan, pointing and representing the potential danger of negative volition, not separating, being an interference for one's own spiritual matriculation advance in God's plan. And even then, he still took Lot, his nephew, and through circumstances, situations, conflict arose between them that finally Abraham just had enough and said, pick wherever you want to go. I'm going the opposite direction. This is where it ends. So we've seen all that in this regards. Nahor, in the meantime, as Abraham took Sarah and went to Canaan and settled down there and Lot went his direction, he also ultimately relocated to this general vicinity from a little bit, going further, a little bit further north from where he was at to begin with, around the Babylonian area. So anyway, I know you're just tickled about all that. 14, the servant now, 13, here Nahor fathers sons and daughters. The details, as we saw mentioned earlier in the narrative, shortly after the sacrifice of Isaac episode back in Genesis 22, 20 through 24, which introduced us in a very succinct way that would have impact in Isaac's life later on, and that is the sons of Nahor and the one daughter mentioned, Rebekah. So 14, now the servant arrives at his destination toward evening time, where he parks the camels just out the city outside the city by the well water. In that respect, it traveled the day where they need to be. Camels obviously can go long periods without water, as they can store water in their bodies. And when the day's trip is over, they find the public well where travelers, residents, are free to draw from their source of H2O for their animals or for themselves in this regards. And that's where he stops the caravan. So 15, now the arrival of the caravan at this time of day was fortuitous, the timing, in other words, was spot on, as is when it was when women arrived to draw water from this public cistern or well spring. When God's hands in things, it just goes so much smoother, generally speaking, than when we're trying to crank it out in our own SCAs. He greases our skids, see. And here, the very beginning of his endeavors here, as he has now reached his location, fulfilling at least geographically Abraham's instructions in that regards. The timing is perfect because where do you go find a single female that is available for marriage? It wasn't at the typical bars at that point in time. It was at the well in the evening times as they would come out doing their daughterly duties as they still remained generally at home with their parents helping out until their right man came along. So 16, now particularly here in regards to women drawing water, young and unmarried women, as indicated in the servant's prayer in verse 14, praying in regards to the youthful girl that gives me a drink, the term uses ha nara, not ara, not an older spinster type, but one obviously 20s, early 30s, in that general age bracket, very meritable. All this stuff about marrying a young girl at 12 years old and things of that nature, it's just when it did occur, doesn't mean that that's always customary and that it was God's plan and all this other stuff. No. When people get married, they should be old enough, mature enough, to engage in marriage. It's not for children. See. Obviously, our laws kind of lean in that direction in regards to especially older males, their involvement with females younger than certain ages. But anyway, here we have one who is would be generally in their prime for marriage. So 17, now after resting the animals by having them take a knee, they weren't doing the Star Spangled Banner. As camels, when they rest, that's why they put them down on their knees, and they kind of sit there on their four knees in regards to their bodies. And the servant then, after he puts them down in that position, begins to pray. The prayer, which is verses 12 through 14. So 18, now, the prayer itself is not audible. He's not praying out loud. Verse 45 gives us that insight. As he said before, as he's explaining to her family, before I finish speaking in my heart, this was with respect to the prayer that he shot up concerning the self-imposed character test that he appealed to God to give him indication and sign as what direction to go. So, simply praying to himself, you don't have to pray out loud. You don't have to kneel down. You don't have to genuflect any other way. You can have your eyes wide open be shooting up prayers all the time, and people will never know it. And God still hears those prayers that are doctrinally in line and those who are in fellowship otherwise. See. And so it's a silent prayer. It's one of his own consideration. Nobody else's business but his. So 19, now the prayer is both petition and intercessory. In other words, the prayer is for himself and also on behalf of another, his master Abraham. Prayers, we break prayer down into the types of prayers that one may pray Obviously, we're to pray in thanksgiving. We're to be thankful in regards to all that God does for us, rather than commiserating in regards to other aspects of life that the SCA bucks its head on to focus in and look at those things that God has blessed us with. Generally speaking, you have the right mental attitude helps to overcome the testing otherwise that one may be enduring. So to be thankful, and obviously our thanksgiving for all of us can go on indefinitely if one had the mental fortitude and depth of thinking and recall for all that God has done for us. So thanksgiving, petition, just as it sounds, we petition God to answer prayer on our behalf, the things that we need, etc., then praying for others. That's be part of our prayer portfolio, to keep others in mind in regards to one's prayer life. And then another area is imprecatory, where one prays for God's justice to be served in the event of evil and things of this nature. So here, the prayer includes both petition and intercessory. And we'll see thankfulness here in regards to praying later. 20, here he addresses deity here as Yahweh, the, translated Lord, O Lord, God of my master Abraham, in whose service, obviously, he was a most committed servant. And the service here, as it goes, extends beyond just Abraham. This is a servant that serves God himself. 21, the phrase, O Lord, indicates he had a personal relationship with God. Our instructions in regards to prayer, a certain protocol we are to follow, we are to pray to the Father. He is the designed and appointed supreme authority of the Godhead. And our prayers are in the name of Jesus Christ, and it will be done in fellowship. And in fact, our prayer to God is to be on such a personal level that actually language is used where one might refer to him as Abba or Daddy, as we might say Daddy. See, to have this kind of relationship with God in your rapport with him, your prayer life. Recognizing truly his person and presence. That he's not some far removed entity. Some Buddha's belly you're trying to rub to get your way in life. He is a personal, real being. A being that blows our mind. Trying to wrap our thinking around his existence, his nature, his attributes, etc. But yet, very real, very personal. And here, the servant addresses him as Yahweh to denote that personal relationship rather than simply El or Elohim, God. Elohim is the plural of El. That recognizes the Trinity, the plural. So 22, now the first half of this general petition is, please grant me success today. Or literally, as it would be in the Hebrew, make it occur or happen in front of me, before my face, today. Today kind of shows time is of the essence in the servant's mind. 23, now the second intercessory half is, and show chesed, or loving kindness, to my master Abraham. These points are all by way of review. 24, loving kindness, our term chesed in the Hebrew, emphasizes grace in its expression and assumes steadfast loyalty. We've seen it used two times before in Genesis. And one emphasized grace, the other one emphasized loyalty. To stand by someone even in time of need. So, loyal love is one way that some interpreters translate it. Steadfast, loyal love that it comes from God obviously is akin to His divine love, which is obviously, as we know, applied in grace. It's immutable. It's unchanging. Hence, loyal in that respect. So, he asked God to bless his endeavors as soon as possible. And to continue to evidence, show this chesed to his master Abraham. So 25, the servant appeals to steadfast love in his solicitation of God's blessing in the matter at hand. 26, where we pick up formally, Psalm 136 celebrates this divine virtue, chesed, in all of its 26 verses. Obviously, a psalm is dedicated to the very concept of chesed. Psalm 136, verse 1. Give thanks to Yahweh, for He is good. Obviously, that is divine good. For His chesed is everlasting. It's eternal. Verse 2. Give thanks to the God of gods, the supreme being of the universe, for His chesed, again, is eternal, everlasting. 3, give thanks to the Lord of Lords. Obviously, that is a reference to Messiah. For His loving kindness, His chesed, is everlasting. It's eternal. And all these things that we see are expressions of His chesed. as would be evidenced to us. Verse 4, to Him who alone does great wonders, for His chesed is everlasting. It's immutable. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. His love is the same. Verse 5, to Him who made the heavens with skill. It wasn't some pop goes the weasel chance. For His chesed is everlasting. He is the creator of our heavens and our universe. We did not come into existence. Creation did not come into existence by random. Verse 6, to Him who spread out the earth above the waters. Looking at our upper atmosphere that He pounded out from the waters. for His chesed is everlasting. That His omnipotence, His brilliance, His creative genius. See, all these things are in view here. And these are all are manifested towards us through creation and His interaction with His creation. Verse 7, to Him who made the great lights, the sun and the moon, for His loving kindness, His chesed is everlasting. 8, the sun to rule by day, for His chesed is everlasting. 9, the moon and stars to rule by night, for His chesed is everlasting. 10, to Him who smote the Egyptians in their firstborn, sending the plague upon Egypt in order to deliver his children. Overcoming the cosmos, see? That's what's pictured. His rule over authority, over his creation, circumstances, situations in life. That's all part of his chesed. For his chesed is everlasting. In verse 11, and brought Israel out from their midst, for his chesed is everlasting. 12, with a strong hand and an outstretched arm, his omnipotence personified. Basically, he flexes his omnipotence. And things of the world occur. And it doesn't tax him. It's like reaching out with your hand, with your arm in hand, to do something. How much effort does that take? Nothing, generally. For his chesed is everlasting. Verse 13, to him who divided the Red Sea asunder. For their escape from the Egyptian army. For his chesed is everlasting. And obviously the symbolism that's attached to that, as noted in the New Testament, in their identification as believers with God, God the Holy Spirit. 14, and made Israel pass through the midst of it, for his chesed is everlasting. 15, but he overthrew Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea, for his chesed is everlasting. In the context of bringing judgment upon those who otherwise seek to destroy his plan for others. That's part of his chesed. That's part of his little love. The benefactors are those who align with it. You are on the opposite side, then you are on the side of Pharaoh. See, is the idea. Verse 16, to him who led his people through the wilderness, for his chesed is everlasting. In spite of their continuing constant commiserating and bitching and complaining and moaning and groaning, the grace he extended. 40 years. 40 years he put up with that. So did Moses. For his chesed is everlasting. 17, to him who smote great kings, for his chesed is everlasting, as the conquest, going in and conquering the land of Canaan and all the kings and nations otherwise that had divided the land between themselves, as an example, and slew mighty kings. Great kings looks at one's vast dominion of power. Mighty kings, those who obviously, humanly speaking, had great military prowess and abilities and things to go in and conquer in regards to others. For his chesed is everlasting. He overrules all of them whenever he so chooses. And whenever his divine love is move to apply based on fulfillment of his plan. 19, example, Sihon, king of the Amorites, for his chesed is everlasting. 20, and Og, king of Bashan, for his chesed is everlasting. 21, and gave their land as a heritage to Israel. People go, well, that's not fair. You want to be a negative jackass and rebel against God and his plan for your life as a nation? Well, you expect to meet the consequences. They'll give it to somebody who appreciates it. And they had their problems. And they messed up. And we saw what happened to them, just as God promised. For his chesed is everlasting. 22, even a heritage to Israel, his servant, for his chesed is everlasting. Obviously, ultimately, it'll be theirs for all eternity. There he is. But it will be maintained in that respect. 23, who remembered us in our low estate, our fallen estate, enemies of God, basically in that condition. For his chesed is everlasting, looking at our so great salvation, and has rescued us from our adversaries, protection of our persons, in order for our positive volition to express itself and exercise itself according to the limit it will go in seeking God. And all those who otherwise desire to do us harm. For his chesed is everlasting, who gives food to all flesh. Verse 25. For his chesed is everlasting, living grace, part of his divine love. See. 26. Give thanks to the God of heaven, for his chesed is everlasting. You want a reminder of things to be thankful for? There you are. Psalm 136. Go back and review it. So, obviously, it gives you an idea, well-rounded idea, of what his loyal love, steadfast love in grace is all about. And that's all aspects of expression of God in regards to protecting, nurturing, and ensuring the success of positive volition in time and the fulfillment of his plan otherwise as it relates to that. So 27. The servant, as we continue on here, the servant asked for God here to demonstrate this aspect of the divine character, not to himself, not as part of the petition, but part of the intercessory, but on behalf of his master Abraham. 28, it implies that he recognizes the doctrinal gravity behind his commission as it pertains to the covenant. And the more we get into it, hopefully, just like I'm seeing in my studies, you'll see it. The astute postulation and character of this servant can't be challenged, really. This man is one that's, by all intents and purposes, is just as positive as Abraham. He doesn't have the same role in God's plan as Abraham. He doesn't have the same authority as Abraham. But when it comes down to an adjusted believer, you show me a better one. This guy examples it. And his insight, obviously, indeed, if it is Eliezer, he's been with Abraham under his tutelage, spiritual communication, etc., for 55 years or longer. He's listened to doctrine all these years. And you see how he's embraced it. His discernment that's come about. He is completely and totally informed in regard to God's plan. And here, God's plan centers on Abraham and the covenant. And the fact that he wants that chesed intercessory towards Abraham shows his appreciation for God's plan in the person that he has the privilege of being associated with in time for himself. See? And he recognizes the doctrinal gravity behind this commission that's been given him, the responsibility, the privilege of serving his authority in this capacity to extend the covenant blessings as they are so designed by God to this particular new race from which, obviously, he recognizes, ultimately, Messiah will come from. So, 29, the servant asked for himself, on the other end of the coin, that God here might expedite his efforts at his present location in order that, if not to be, he could circulate them through the area otherwise in the search. In other words, make it occur, happen for me today. That's his petition. Today, the notes in his thinking, time is of the essence. If he's a man that is truly convinced, he's applying doctrine, that it's God's will, because the authority has told him this, to go to this place and find this right opposite number for Isaac, then he doesn't expect God to jack around with him and waste time. He expects God to fulfill these things in application on his behalf so that he can do these things, as long as obviously he is making the right application for his own part. And it really shows how in tune this guy is in regard to doctrinal matters in life. He's looking for God's divine timing. This endeavor doesn't need to be taken a year. If his right opposite number there, God can show him immediately. So why not call upon him to do so? Okay. Obviously, the longer he's gone, the longer he's out of his NPR. He wants to get home. Now, in verse 12, the servant informs God as to his physical location and the immediate situation at hand. Quote, "Behold, I am standing by the spring, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water," end quote. 31, now the servant doesn't think that God is not privy otherwise. What, God doesn't know this? Yeah, he does. Servant knows that. And people say, well, why do you have to pray to God if he knows everything? Why do you have to give him particulars? Why does he request you to give the details in regards to what you want? Because it shows and evidences as confidence for yourself just how in tune you are in regards to God's plan for your life. So 32, his iteration of location is implied recognition that this is where God had placed him at while adjuring divine providence then to continue guiding him in his endeavor. It's like saying, all right, God, here I am. This is where you want me to be, according to my master Abraham. In the clan area of his relatives. So, to pray in detail is a way of revisiting in our own thinking, evidencing for ourselves our own orientation to God's plan and exactly the situation and needs at hand. I mean, you show a lot more intellectual prowess by saying, please go get me a glass of cold water, detail, to your wife, rather than going, water. It works for me, but anyway, most of you probably have trouble with it. But anyway, no, I'm kidding. You get my idea. 33. Ooh, go give me water. Huh? Don't be a Neanderthal in prayer. Be the highly sophisticated spiritual type that years and years of doctrine have trained you to be. Take it and utilize it. Obviously, for all of us, the more we learn, the more we realize how much we have yet to learn. But still. So, to pray in detail, God wants you to ask. He says, if you don't ask, you don't receive. Well, he already knows what I need to ask. Because if you don't ask, you show yourself to be an idiot. A disrespect, a disregard in regards to God and your plan. His plan for your life. That's what it is. So 33, he sees God's hand in the location being conducive to his mission and then prays for a very specific result. month-long trip. He's where he needs to be. The perfect time of day. God, I'm here. I'm at the spring, logistically, to meet someone that I don't know, I have no idea of, and it's a single female for my servant Abraham's son Isaac. What better place can I be other than at a bar? That's at the well at Aram or Mesopotamia, the well. All right. I don't want to get too carried away. No, I'm not on drugs, but I could have been. Take a break.